you don't want to take that class, you're in the wrong class. And I just want to let you know, it's like a, you know, flying on an airplane. They say this one's going to Dallas. If you don't want to go to Dallas, get off now. But we're going to cover all the doctrinal elements in the PBC doctrinal statement, which you have a copy of or will have shortly. Let's begin with prayer. Thank you, Father, for the amazing, wonderful truths of your word. How they open our eyes, Lord, to a wholly different world than we learn about in the course of life. And we pray that we may be willing to learn, alert and instructed by the Spirit, and made to understand, Lord, the majesty and the glory of your word. What an amazing revelation this is. And we pray as we go through this subject tonight that you will lead us and open our minds and make us to understand, teach us by the Spirit, support and strengthen me as I speak, Lord. And we look to you for that wonderful ministry of the Spirit, that anointing that teaches all things. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you have the doctrinal statement now and have read it through, you'll notice that it covers quite a number of subjects. And I want to say just a word as we begin on the importance of doctrine. I know a lot of people don't like that word. They consider doctrine rather boring and a little bit of... I heard what you said earlier. But doctrine is just another word for teaching, that's all. And teaching is what you've been subjected to all your life. That's why you went to school. And so I hope that as we go through these very fascinating subjects, you will pray the prayer that Jesus prayed when he, which is recorded for us in Isaiah, the gospel, the prophet Isaiah, who predicted great things about our Lord, and one of them was that he would say to the Father, "Thou hast given me the ear of the learner," and that's what we need to have the ear of the learner and learn these truths. Now I want to try to present these for you in an opening session and cover the ground as quickly as I can. And then we want to conclude after a break with an open time of questions. I would like this course to be very practical and seek to answer the questions that are on your mind. Let me read now the one we want to cover tonight and make a comment on that. This is on the doctrine of the Word of God itself, fundamental to all teaching, of course, is the revelation of Scripture. And the great section, or the great passage that deals with this, which I would urge you, in fact ask you to read before sometime during this course, is the 119th Psalm. This is a great psalm. Its sole subject is the Word of God. And you will find some familiar passages, teachings in that. One of them, of course, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to your word." And there are other passages that I'm sure you'll recognize as you go through that. But that's the central teaching of the Word. Now, we have the copies. If you'll raise your hand again, Bev will get these to you. I'll read this while she's doing that. "We believe that the original writings of both Old and New Testaments were breathed out by God to prophets, apostles, and apostolic associates by means of the Spirit, who chose the words employed," that is, in the original document, according to the personality and background of the human author, and that these writings were without error and are of supreme and final authority in the lives of believers in any age. That has been a very carefully crafted statement. For a long time at PBC, we used a typical statement, I think, that many organizations and institutions use, which was very similar, but which we felt needed to be fine-tuned a bit, and so this is what we've come up with. I'll try to cover this, and I'd like to try to answer what are the ordinary questions that people ask about this. So tonight I'd like to try to zero in, if I may find my chalk. It's in the tray here. On three questions that I'd like to answer. One, how did we get the Bible? Two, how were the books chosen? Is Bible without error? And four. Did I say three or four? Okay, well, I meant four. Right. That's biblical. All right, those four questions we'll try to cover tonight. Can you see them? How did we get the Bible? How were the books chosen? Is the Bible without error? And why is it important to me? Okay? Any other questions that are burning in your heart that you think we ought to try to cover? Or will they subsume under these categories? Okay. Well, first, how did we get this amazing book? I'm sure you know that the Bible consists of 66 different books, 27 in the New Testament and 39 in the Old Testament. Now, there are Bibles that have more books than that. If you have a Catholic version of the Bible, it has an additional 12 books that are not in our Protestant versions, any of them. That is called the Apocrypha, those additional 12 books, and they are made up largely of books which even Catholic scholars early in the Christian centuries rejected as not being at the same level of scriptural truth and presentation as the ones we have in our Bibles. For the most part, they consist of legends and sort of mythical accounts, and a couple of them are good history, but not really regarded as inspired. I'll get to that subject of the inspiration in answering question three. The total time that it took to write all the books of the Bible was about 1,600 years to accumulate all these books, both Old and New Testament alike. Now, that's a long time. They're written by over 40 different authors, some who were kings, like David and Solomon and others. Some were very common people. Some of the prophets boasted in the fact that they were just ordinary men. Amos, the prophet Amos in the Old Testament, said he was nothing but a gatherer of sycamore fruit. That's all he did for a living. Others are better known, men like Moses, who of course was educated, a highly educated in the schools of Egypt, and Paul, who also was a very highly educated man. Some were common fishermen like Peter and John, and others, not much training, but taught of by the Lord himself and by the Holy Spirit. So they come from a variety of walks of life. They have been gathered together into the two major divisions you're familiar with, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament was completed, the canon of Scripture was completed in about the 4th century before Christ. And I'll say a word about that a little further. By the way, you ought to be familiar with this word canon. It's not with two ends, it's one end. It comes from the Greek word for a ruler. I don't mean an authority, I mean a measuring stick. And it is used in this sense of the to determine which books are acceptable books in the Old and the New Testament. The canon of the Old Testament would be the books we have in our present Old Testament. The canon of the New Testament would be the 27 books that are in the New Testament. By the way, if any of you have any questions at any time, don't hesitate to interrupt. Just raise your hand and I'll call on you, because I'd like to handle that as we're on the subject as we go along. Some of you may know that the word canon is also used of individuals. In the Episcopal Church or the Anglican Church, they have canons as well. That's not a big gun in the Anglican Church. That is simply another. It derives from the sense of a measuring stick, somebody who sets the boundaries of action of the church. It's the official in the church. Yes, for them to be what? All right, that's what I'm coming to right now. The Old Testament falls into three major divisions. The Hebrews refer to them as the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. I said there were 39 books in the Old Testament. There are 24 in the Hebrew Old Testament, that is, for the Jews. That's because they combine certain books and count them as one. Ezra, Nehemiah, for instance, is one book in the Hebrew Bible. First and Second Kings would be one book. First and Second Chronicles is one book. First and Second Samuel is one book. So that's why they come out with a different number like that. The law consists of the five books of Moses: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. These are the books ascribed to Moses as the writer of them. And they constitute the very heart, for the Jewish people, the very heart of God's revelation. Everything gathers around the Torah, or the five books of the Bible. It's also called the Pentateuch, which comes from the Greek. It means five books, that's all. The Pentateuch, so you may hear it referred to that way. Then there were the prophets. And these would include all the ones that we know as prophets, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the minor prophets, the 12 minor prophets, beginning with Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and so forth. But except for the prophet Daniel. Daniel is classified in the Old Testament with the writings. And these would include books like Ruth and Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon and so on. Those would be classified with the writings. Now, did you have a hand up? It's just a little easier, I think. The books would be very lengthy if we handled them the way the Hebrews do. They, of course, didn't have books. They had scrolls, and you just unrolled the scroll. And so they could, in a scroll, you don't pay much attention to chapters, divisions, and so on. You just keep reading and roll it up as you go. So that's why they didn't divide it up like we do. But when the book style began to come out, they broke them up into chapters and books a little easier to handle. That's the only reason there. The book style is called a codex. And most of the books are now treated as in that way. The plural is codices, C-O-D-I-C-E-S. Now, to come to the question of how these were chosen, the Jews, of course, believed that Moses gave them the first five books and that he received them and the teaching of them from God himself. Naturally, including in that the Ten Commandments, which Moses received from by the hand of God himself, written by the finger of God, and given to Moses on Mount Sinai. Now, along with that came a lot of other revelation, which Moses was told to write down. God didn't write it for him like he did the Ten Commandments, but Moses came down from the mountain with the description of the tabernacle, for instance. And it's very important, by the way, that you note that not only was the Ten Commandments, the law, given from Mount Sinai, but also, at the very same time, the tabernacle. Now, the reason that that's important is that the law is that part of God's revelation of his own character and nature that condemns us. And all through the Bible, you see that the law serves to make us feel guilty. We all know, as you read the Ten Commandments, that we've broken them. And therefore, the effect of the law is to make you feel guilty. Now, if all we had from God were the Ten Commandments, we'd know what God wanted, but we'd all be very, very disappointed in ourselves, or feeling very guilty, or become very angry and rebellious because we'd know that we had not kept them. So what the tabernacle did was to provide a remedy. The tabernacle is the Old Testament way of teaching about Jesus. You see, the ritual of the tabernacle and even the curtains and the divisions of it and so on are a picture of Jesus. Actually, they're a picture of man. I can't go into this in detail, but let me just give you just a little a glimpse of this. There are three divisions in the tabernacle, the tent of meeting of the Old Testament. There is the outer court, to which Gentiles were admitted. There is the holy place, to which only the high priest could go. And there is the Holy of Holies, a division of the holy place. The tabernacle building it proper was divided into two sections, the holy place and the Holy of Holies. Now, into the Holy of Holies, only the high priest could go, and he only once a year, and then only under the most rigid conditions. He had to bring a basin of blood with him and offer it before the mercy seat. If he did not do that and you know, meticulously fulfill the requirements, he would be struck dead like that. And this is a picture of the rigidity of the law. But the tabernacle was provided as a means of redemption, a means of covering over the sins of individuals, so God could dwell with his people. And that, of course, is what Jesus does for us. So the tabernacle is a beautiful picture of Jesus. As I suggested, it's a picture of man because man is also in three divisions. We have the body, which is the outward part of our being, which the world can touch and feel and see and so on. Anybody can see the body. And then we have a hidden part of our life, the soul, which is our inner life, our personality, our inner conscious existence, our thought life, our will, our volitional life, our imagination, and so on. We are the only ones who know that in any intimate detail. And then there's the spirit within us, which is still so mysterious, we hardly understand what it is at all. But that's the center of our being. And you see, that corresponds to the Holy of Holies. Now, it was the death of Jesus gained access to the spirit of man. And that's why the tabernacle is such a marvelous study of man. I think, by the way, that the study of the tabernacle in the book of Leviticus and Numbers is probably the most thoroughgoing psychological treatise on man that we have on this planet. And I would urge you to read it carefully. And those books that seem to be so dull are really filled with tremendous significant meaning for us. All right. Now, the prophets were chosen by or written by the various men as they came along. Jeremiah wrote his prophecies. These consist largely of sermons delivered in various places and gathered up and put in book form. Isaiah does the same thing. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel are the major prophets. And then there come the minor prophets, not because they're unimportant, but because they are short, relatively short. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. These are the minor prophets. They're wonderful books, and they treat in detail what God wanted his people to know, and they're valuable for us today. Each of these prophets came claiming to speak for God. The most common statement of the divine authorship of Scripture are the words, the word of the Lord came to me. And this is what the prophets are uttering over and over again. Now, either they're liars and scalawags trying to deceive the people, or they really did experience some way by which the word of the Lord came to them. I'm sure anybody who reads the Bible wonders, how did that happen? In what way did the word of the Lord come to these men of old? And we're not sure exactly how. The Old Testament tells us that God spoke sometimes through visions. You know, the man would be wide awake and maybe sitting in his room, and he'd begin to see things in the inner mind. And these were visions. Sometimes by dreams God spoke. And sometimes in a kind of a still, small voice within. We're not sure just how it came. It's a mystery how the Word of God was actually spoken unto men. But universally, throughout the Old Testament and the New, these men claim that they spoke by the authority of God. God had taught them what to say. And that's why that was one of the major ways by which they knew which is the authentic book and which is not. These prophets not only spoke the mind of God to people, gave them God's viewpoint of life, foretelling what God wanted to say, but they also, along with that, predicted the future. Now, the reason for that was to establish their validity as a prophet. And every prophet had to predict some event that would take place in the course of his own life so that people could check on him. And those prophets who predicted something that didn't happen, they were to be stoned because they were false prophets. I think it would be, eliminate a lot of people today if we did that same thing. Gene Dixon and some of the others who have made many prophecies that never came true. Every year, you can pick up one of these tabloid newspapers, and they have every year the psychics and the others who predict the events. And if you check up on them, as I've done, you find that probably only 20% of them even remotely come true. And if they, subjected them to the treatment that the Old Testament prescribes for that, it would cut down the incidence of that quite severely. But they did check up on it. And they did reject some of the prophets because they were false prophets. You read the prophecy of Jeremiah, for instance, and he tells us about some encounters he had with false prophets and how their prophecies proved to be false, and therefore they were rejected. Now, the writings came from the various individuals. King Solomon wrote Proverbs and Song of Solomon, and others, wrote, we don't know who wrote Ruth. Some of them are unknown writers to us, but at the time they wrote, were recognized as valid prophets. And so gradually, over the course of the centuries, there came into being books that the Jews treasured greatly because they opened up their minds to the understanding of how God thought. Now, one of the great proofs that these books are from the hand of God, and a partial answer to this, how were the books chosen, is the fact that the Bible does not contradict itself. I'm sure you've heard skeptics tell you that the Bible is full of contradictions. Now, it's not full of contradictions. Like any medium of communication, there are problems in it. There are difficult things to reconcile at times. But I'll come back to this more fully when we come to the matter of, is the Bible without error? The fact that it blends together, that you can take a book like Genesis, for instance, and read it through, and then turn to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, written 1,600 years later, and find trains of thought that tie the two books together very clearly. And you can take some of the prophets. Daniel, for instance, ties strongly with the book of Revelation. The book of Leviticus ties in very closely with the New Testament book of Hebrews. Now, there could be no possible collusion between the writers of these books, but nevertheless, they blend together, they agree together. One is based upon the other, sometimes deliberately, sometimes indirectly. But it's very evident that another mind is behind all this. And it's that quality of Scripture that makes you aware that you're dealing with things that man could not produce. He couldn't do those kind of things. He couldn't make it fit like that, that marks it as God's book. Yes. Well, partly because it, take for instance Hebrews. It's obvious that the writer of that was thoroughly acquainted with the Old Testament. And yet what he's writing is something about is Jesus. And he's writing, therefore, about someone whom the Jews, who were the advocates, of course, of the Old Testament, did not accept at all. And yet he proves in a most remarkable way that Jesus fulfilled all these things. Now he's dealing with history, therefore. Now, he can't make up history. History is too widely known by other voices and can be checked upon, you see. And so the fact that his account, his historic account of the life and teachings and work of Jesus agrees with an Old Testament book written hundreds of years before is far beyond the ability of a person to imaginatively put together. It just doesn't read like that. Everybody who works with the Old Testament, the scholars, agree that this collusion is something that you can't reproduce by some artificial way. All right, let's move along because I don't want to spend all my time with this. The New Testament books were gathered in a somewhat similar manner. As far as we know, the first writings of the New Testament were probably done by the Apostle Paul. There may have been some of the Gospels fairly early. Dr. Albright, whom there is no humor when it comes to the field of biblical archaeology and so on. When I first came here, I came to Stanford and gave a series of lectures, W.F. Albright. And I went over to hear him. And at the end of it, I went up to him and I said, Dr. Albright, would you tell me what you feel is the earliest date of New Testament books, the earliest writings of the New Testament? And he said, well, it seems to me, he said, that there's considerable evidence that one or two of the Gospels were written at least by 70 A.D. and probably before that. Now, many people are troubled by the fact that these Gospels are not earlier than that. Actually, the life of Jesus himself ministered in something like 30 to 33 A.D. And the disciples were with him. Why don't we have the Gospels that date back to, say, 40 A.D.? The reason, of course, is that these men were not writers. They didn't plan to write things down particularly. They were preachers. They had been sent out to proclaim the truth by Jesus. He said, go and preach the gospel. And that's what they did. But these events that they were preaching, the events of the life of Jesus and the death and the resurrection and so on, were such tremendous events and had gripped them so powerfully, and that they told the story over and over again, and therefore it would be deeply impressed upon their minds. They didn't forget anything. Furthermore, Jesus had told them that the Holy Spirit would bring to their remembrance the things that he had said to them. And it was only as they began to grow old, and it was evident that the Lord wasn't coming back as quickly as they thought he would, that they began to write down some of the things that they had learned about him. The Gospel of Luke, of course, is written by a companion of Paul's, a medical doctor who traveled with Paul. It's not certain, but most scholars feel that he is probably a Gentile. The only Gentile writer of Scripture, by the way, if he was a Gentile. And that he made a careful investigation of the events that he recorded. If you open the Gospel of Luke, you'll see how he tells us himself how he proceeded in this matter. He's writing to a Roman friend of his named Theophilus. I never read that name without thinking of a sermon I heard once that a preacher preached, a country preacher on that. And he said that he got that name because the doctor who attended his birth looked at the baby and said, that's the awfulest baby I think I've ever seen. That's just to keep you awake. I noticed Luke's introduction. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. See, he recognizes that others have written this account, and they were writing down what they had heard from those who were actually with the Lord and had served with him. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, It seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. So he states very plainly that he carefully investigated. It's quite likely that he interviewed Mary, the mother of Jesus, because Luke's gospel alone includes the account of Mary's genealogy and the very intimate account of the birth of Jesus. If you turn to the book of Acts, which he also wrote, it begins in a somewhat similar way. He says, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles that he had chosen." Now, Mark was not one of the 12 apostles, but he was a close associate of the apostle Peter. And Peter, in his second letter, refers to him. He says that his son Mark, he says, sends greetings to the people who received that letter. Mark probably wrote in Rome and wrote down what most feel are kind of the memoirs of Peter. So in Mark, which is the shortest gospel and probably the earliest, you have a very gripping, brief, but very alive account of the teachings and the doings of Jesus. Matthew, of course, was a disciple. He's called Levi in some of the Gospels, and he wrote down what he remembered that Jesus had said, and he too seems to rely upon some of the other accounts that had been written up by this. John, of course, was also one of the disciples, and it's very clear that he did not write down his Gospel until about 90 to 100 A.D. He's the last of the Bible to be written is the Gospel of John. His letters are earlier than that, and he also wrote the book of Revelation somewhat earlier. But he wrote down the Gospel of John probably very late in his life, somewhat before he died. But remember again, they had been preaching these stories and events for decades. And they were guided in them by the Spirit of God himself. So that the early church received these as coming from an apostolic hand. Now, 13 letters of the book of the New Testament were written by Paul. Some have ascribed his name also to the book of Hebrews, but I'm writing a commentary on Hebrews right now, and I've finally been convinced that it wasn't Paul who wrote it. One of our favorite jokes in seminary was, who wrote the gospel according, I mean, who wrote the, how did we phrase that? Who wrote Paul's letter to the Hebrews, I think, something like that. You know, sort of like, who lies in Grant's tomb? That kind of a question. But I don't think it was Paul. Although I think it was someone very closely associated with Paul. And if you'd like me to let you in on the secret, I think it was either probably Apollos or Silas, who was one of Paul's companions, traveled with him widely. But it's Paul's theology is in Hebrews all the way through, but Paul's language is not there, especially in the Greek. All right, that's how some of those books came in. Then Peter, of course, wrote, and some of the books of the New Testament were not immediately received by the church. Some were questioned. Second Peter was questioned for a long time. Second and Third John was not received. James had a struggle. Even Luther didn't accept the Epistle of James. And others, because they didn't understand always the teaching of these books and felt they conflicted with certain things that Paul, the church struggled over this. I should say, in answering the question, how were the books chosen, it was not done as many people have been taught, that councils of the church gathered together in about the 3rd and 4th century and actually began then for the first time to choose which books went into the Bible. It was not that way at all. Somebody has even proposed the idea, and it's amazingly how much it's been accepted, that what they did at one of these councils was to take all these books that claimed to be sacred books and throw them under the table, and then reach down blindfolded and pull out some, and they called those the books of the Bible. Well, you can see how much validity you can put on a story like that. What they did, of course, was recognize the books that had been already widely accepted by the church. And if you get a book like this little book by F.F. Bruce, which I would urge all of you to get into your library, he will give you the dates and the times when this happened and how the choices were made, something I cannot go into. But it's a book by called Are the New Testament Documents Reliable? F.F. Bruce, professor of the Bible at Manchester University in Manchester, England. Marvelous scholar. Very trustworthy. One of the greatest scholars alive today. He's just come out with a brand new book called The Canon of Scripture, which I just got last week. And if you want to go into the detail of both the Old and the New Testament, this is just on the New Testament. I would urge you to get this book if you're interested in this subject at all. The Canon of Scripture by F.F. Bruce. Very well done. While I'm on books, there are some popular books that make this a little easier to understand, perhaps. There's a book called The Battle for the Bible by Harold Lindzell, which deals with the question of inerrancy. Is the Bible without error? And also J.I. Packer, who is now at Regent College in Vancouver, B.C., has written a book, Beyond the Battle for the Bible. And then there's the son of the Battle of the Bible. So, these are good books, and they're popular. That one, those last two are very popularly presented and yet cover the subject well. Now, yes. The Battle for the Bible by Harold Lindzell, L-I-N-D-S-E-L-L, editor emeritus of Christianity Today, and for a long time a professor at Fuller Seminary and Eastern Baptist Seminary as well. Yes. Yes, that's just exactly what I'm coming to now. Is there a biblical base for these claims? Is that what you're asking? Yes. Yes, her question is dealing with largely with the relationship between the claims of Scripture and the scholarly support for it. Is that right? Yeah. Yeah. All right, I'll try to answer that if I can. We must understand that nobody has the original writings of either the Old Testament or the New Testament. They are long gone. If you ever run across one, call me collect from anywhere on earth. But you'd have your fortune made if you did. I was in London some time ago and went into the British Museum and saw the manuscript of the called the Sinaiticus, which was discovered up at Mount Sinai by Count von Tischendorf, a Russian scholar, and it's a fascinating, romantic story of how he got that manuscript. But that's the most valuable treasure in the British Museum, worth millions and millions of dollars. So if you ever run into a copy of the original, just don't hesitate, let me know. Well, then how do we know whether the book we've got is trustworthy? The answer is, over the course of the centuries, we have accumulated hundreds, literally hundreds, and in the case of the New Testament, thousands of copies that date back, clear back into the 3rd and 4th centuries are the earliest ones, and some from the 7th and the 11th century and so on. Now these are copies, admittedly so, but there are so many of them, and they come from different sources and different places, that this is where the scholars come in. They compare all these manuscripts together, and they can tell, they've built up a real science on this. They can tell whether a copyist copied something wrong and eliminate that. And as they compare these, they've managed to eliminate itself. Before I do that, let me just add a postscript to what we were saying before the break. There are two major approaches to trying to answer the questions about the text of the Bible. One is called textual criticism, which is what we've been talking about, comparing the documents, trying to find where copy errors have come in, crept in, and so on, clarifying those and so on. That's textual criticism, very helpful. Then there's another division called higher criticism, which is an attempt to get behind the psychology of the writers and the cultural backgrounds of them and to see what caused them to write the way they did and whether it reflects the culture of that day or whether it reveals a another hand involved or some anachronistic writer later on trying to pass off a document as belonging to an apostle, something like that. Now that's valuable up to a point, but in the past there have been some very highly imaginative accounts done in the higher critical field that has resulted in virtually casting the Bible out. There was a school of rationalism in Germany in the 19th century and the early part of the 20th century that eventually almost totally destroyed the historicity of the New Testament. And there's been a great deal of argument over that, and a lot of scholars have written about that, and much of it has been shown to be false and exploded, so that unless you care to get into that kind of an area, I think you would be well advised to just simply accept the Bible text as we have it today as a trustworthy version that has been very carefully examined. No book in the world has ever been worked on and studied as much as the Bible, not even remotely approaches the amount of work done on the Bible text. And therefore, you can receive it as an authentic text. The most famous, perhaps, quotation about the Bible, from the Bible, is 2 Timothy 3:16. You all know John 3:16. Well, remember this 3:16. How many of you can quote it? All Scripture is given by... Yes, and... I'm thrown off because I'm quoting the King James and reading the NIV. But let me read the NIV. All Scripture is God-breathed That's a better translation, by the way, than the King James, which says all scripture is inspired by God. Inspired means to breathe in. The word is actually to breathe out. God has expelled the Bible from his mouth. He's breathed it out, and this is what this text says. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In other words, scripture is all you need to make you grow up into a mature individual. Now, that doesn't mean it covers all subjects and, does not eliminate all necessity to go to school or to learn anything else. It doesn't do that. But as far as the moral development of a human being into a full-fledged man or woman, scripture has that knowledge. No, it refers to both, the old and the new. Peter, for instance, speaks of Paul's writings and says, you know how our beloved brother Paul has written some things that are hard to understand. And so you can sympathize with Peter when you read some of Paul's writings, which he says some wrest the scriptures with because it's hard to understand. But nevertheless, he speaks of Paul as a writer of the Word of God. And Jesus, of course, gives us the ultimate in this. By the way, really, I want to get across to you the fact that all the authority upon which the Bible rests is really the authority of Jesus himself. I believe that no Christian has the right to say that Jesus is wrong about his view of Scripture. And yet that's what the critics do. I received a book on the Psalms some time ago, published by an evangelical institution, in which, on the book of Numbers in the Old Testament, in which the writer said that it was highly questionable whether Moses had ever lifted up a serpent on a pole in the wilderness, that this was a myth, just a legend that had come down from a priestly origin and was not very likely to be historic. Well, you see, that can sound very tremendously impressive as a scholar writing this. It sounds like he knows exactly what he's talking about. But when you go back to the New Testament and read the words of Jesus, what does that do to his statement, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up? See? He's saying that what that's really saying is if the story of Moses and the serpent is a myth, so is the story of the cross. If one is real, then so is the other. As Moses lifted up the serpent, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And therefore, you are directly challenging the authority of Jesus. Now, most of the critical approaches to the Bible, Old or New Testament alike, fall into that category. If you think it through, you'll find that it actually is a challenge to the authority of Jesus. Did he know what he was talking about? Well, anybody who has become a Christian and sees him as the Lord, and reads the New Testament, and sees his intimate knowledge of human life, and the way he spoke with authority on everything, is hard put, I would think, to challenge that authority and say that he knows more than Jesus knew. Jesus said, the Scripture cannot be broken. And he speaks, you remember on the Emmaus walk with his disciples, He says he began with Moses and the prophets, and he showed unto them all the things that were written concerning himself. So that he thoroughly understood the Old Testament, and he validates it on every turn. In the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 5 of Matthew, he says that that the law is not to be put down. Let me get that text before you here. That anybody who takes away from it is in deep, very deep trouble. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Now he's referring to the Torah, the five books of Moses there. And he validates everything in it. So that we must understand that ultimately the reason we accept the Bible is because Jesus has validated the Old Testament and authorized the New Testament. He said to the apostles that he would send them out, the Holy Spirit would be given to them to teach them what to say, and that he would himself bring to their mind a remembrance of all the things that he had said to them. That's why the New Testament books, you see, are accepted because they come from the apostles. Either directly from the hand of an apostle himself or from someone closely associated with an apostle. Look at another text found in 1 Thessalonians. First Thessalonians, the apostles writing to this church, undergoing persecution where he had recently been. And in the second chapter, verse 13, he says, "And we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as it actually is the word of God." And see, he's very clear about the fact that he was speaking by inspiration. That God was putting into his mind, not dictating these words, and never think of inspiration as a kind of a theory of dictation, but that through his personality, his own background, his cultural training and so on, he expressed the thoughts that came to his mind, and they had a definite Pauline flavor to them. They reflected his personality as different from that of Peter or James or John or others, but they were the thoughts of God. Now, another passage that establishes that very clearly is 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Here's a great chapter on this, and notice how he puts it here. In verse 10, he says, God has revealed something to us by the Spirit. And the something that he's talking about is, he refers earlier, we speak of God's secret wisdom. A wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. See, God knows things that human beings don't know. The writer of Deuteronomy, Moses, says that the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but the things that have been revealed are for us and for our children. And therefore, there are things that God knows that we don't know. Jesus referred to some of them. He said to the disciples in the opening chapter of Acts, after the resurrection, he said, the times and the seasons are not for you to know. That's why nobody can set dates for predicted events, because we don't understand time, and we never will. And we have to recognize these limitations. We must be content to live with mystery when we're reading the Scripture, because God knows things we don't know, and his wisdom is far beyond ours. I'll come back to you in a moment. But let me read on here. Now he says in verse 10, the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. Holy Spirit knows them. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. We have not received the spirit of the world, but we have received the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit. See, there's a clear claim, isn't there, that what he said was not merely his own thoughts at all. They were his own thoughts, but they had a higher dimension to them. They were the words of God that were put into his mind to express according to his personality. One further reference found in 2 Peter. 2 Peter. And this touches upon the Old Testament as well. Peter says in verse 16 of the first chapter, "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Now, either he's the world's greatest liar, or this is true. For, he goes on, "He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, 'This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it as a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. And above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation." Actually, the word is not interpretation. In the Greek, it's more origination. The man did not originate what he said. "For prophecy never had its origin," you see how he establishes that, "in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Now, I said one more, but let me give you one more yet. And this one in 1 Peter. Chapter 1, verse 10. He's speaking of the salvation found in Jesus. He says, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow." Now, that's amazing, isn't it? What he's saying here is that men like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Hosea and Joel and all the prophets, when they spoke of Christ, they didn't thoroughly understand what they were saying. That when they finished, they sat down and studied their own writings to see what they meant and puzzled over them. And Peter goes on to say, "It was revealed to them by the Spirit that they were not serving themselves." This passage was not just for them. "But you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. And even angels long to look into these things." See, what a remarkable book we have, isn't it? The angels long to understand them as well and are watching the unfolding of these events as history takes its course according to the program of God's work. Now that brings us to the last question. Why is this important to us? I'll just say a word about the error involved and then try to wind up with that last question. Is the Bible without error? Well, here's a Bible. It's the New International Version. It's been done by painstaking work of evangelical scholars. Some of them are personal friends of mine. Dr. Bruce Waltke, who will be here at the men's retreat, is one of the scholars who worked on the Old Testament version in this version. Is this Bible without error? No, it's not. It has errors in it. It has passages that are different. It makes statements in one place that seem to be contradicted by another. And it's this that has given rise to the claim of many that the Bible is full of contradictions. Now, when I say this book has errors in it, it's because this is not the original text of Scripture, either in the Old or the New Testament. It is based upon the best versions that we possess, the many thousands of them in the hands of scholars who have been worked over carefully and studied, but they can't eliminate all of them. However, most of the errors that we now recognize are still here are a very minor type of error. They're usually the spelling of a word or a statement about some insignificant event. For instance, one of the things that are often pointed out is that when Jesus sent out the 12 disciples to preach during his lifetime, he said to them, in one case, Matthew says, that he told them to take a staff with them. But I think Mark, it is, when Mark records the same thing, Jesus says, don't take any staff with you. Now, how do you reconcile that? Well, there's no way that you can reconcile it. We're too far removed from these events to know what happened. But the fact that it says one thing in one text and another quite opposite in another doesn't mean that in the original documents there was an error. And all that we're required to do is to show that there is a possibility that somebody copied the wrong thing. It's easy in copying things to leave a word out. Perhaps he said in both cases, since they were recording the same event, what he said was, do not take a staff with you. But in the copying process, one scribe dropped out the not, missed it, and said, do take a staff with you. And we have copies of that have come down to us, and then through another process, copies of the other, and that's where an error creeps in, see? But that doesn't mean it's in the original text. That's why this statement says we believe that the original writings of both Old and New Testament were breathed out by God to the prophets, apostles, and apostolic associates like Luke and Timothy and others by means of the Spirit he taught them, who chose the words employed according to the personality and background of the human author, and that those writings were without error and are of supreme and final authority in the lives of believers in any age. Now, did you have a hand up? Mm-hmm. Well, they didn't leave it out. This happens with today, all the time. You take an automobile accident and read the account of the police and of a witness and your own account and so on, and one will put in details that are not in the other. It's the most common phenomenon in recording events that we know of today, and in fact, it's one of the ways by which you know that it actually happened. Scholars know that when when versions contradict themselves in that sense. Now, I shouldn't say contradict, but leave out some things and put in others. That it's a sign that you're dealing with an authentic account. So it's a good sign. Yes. All right, the question deals with the variations in accounts of the words of Jesus and the events of Scripture differing in some of the Gospels, virtually the same, but somewhat different. Well, some of that may be attributed to textual error that has crept in. Some of it, however, may be due to what we just looked at in regard to Paul writing in 1 Corinthians. That the culture, the background, the personality of the writer tends to emphasize some things and not others. And that's why it's almost certain that when you have three or four people recording the same event, they will record it differently. Their thoughts about it will be different, and they'll put that down. Yes. Yes, that's a very good example. Yes. That's very true. Yes, he's pointing out that these variations of accounts and so on are probably due to the fact that Jesus said things in different ways on different occasions. As he used the illustration I do on Sunday mornings when I preach two sermons. And they don't always come out the same by any means. As a matter of fact, it's pretty clear that our Lord repeated these messages from time to time. The Sermon on the Mount in Matthew was delivered on the mountain. The Sermon on the Mount in Luke was delivered beside the sea. And it probably was a different occasion that he said the same thing. Greg? It's still the thoughts of God, yes, the words of God. Mm-hmm. Yes, it's a marvelous thing that we have this account given in these different ways by different individuals. And that's, you see, why these scriptures are so important to us. The text that has meant much to me in this regard is Romans 12:2. Paul says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And what, in other words, start thinking differently. Think about life differently than the world around thinks about it. And this is a very radical step that's being taken. If you want to change somebody's behavior, change the way they think. Change their value system. Change their outlook and their attitudes toward others, and you'll change their behavior automatically. The way to not be conformed to the world is to have the Scripture change your mind, being renewed in your mind by the Spirit. And that's why the Word of God is so important. I've had young Christians to tell me about the dramatic changes that came into their life after they came to Christ. And they didn't realize that they were changing. But their thoughts were different. Their attitudes were different. Somebody once asked a new Christian, "Do you believe in the miracles of Jesus?" And he said, "Yes." And the other man said, "Well, do you believe that story about changing water into wine?" And he said, "Yes, I do." He said, "Well, why do you believe that?" "Well," he said, "because in my house, Jesus changed beer into furniture." And that's a good answer, isn't it? All right, just one or two questions more. How much we know about the Greek of the New Testament? The question is dealing with the cultural influences of the Greek language at the time of the New Testament versus modern culture and so on today. Well, there's obviously many changes that in culture today, and that's why anybody who tries to really understand the Bible has to find out enough about the culture of those days to put himself or herself back into that picture. There are many events that are colored by idiomatic approaches and statements that you have to understand as idioms of that time. There are some very good books out on that. Life in Bible Times is a fine book. I forget the author of it. But you can get some books that would help on that. Usually a Bible dictionary will help you a great deal. Or an encyclopedia of Bible knowledge will help a great deal. So there are reference works that will remedy that. I think one of my favorites in that regard is a book called The Wycliffe Historical and Geographical Commentary, put out by Moody Press, I think it is called. That is a very fine Bible background book. Well, time is gone, so I don't want to hold you too late, but it's been a lot of fun here tonight with you. And next Monday night, we will look at the doctrine of God. We believe there is one true God who internally exists as three distinct persons. Now, if you have had any struggle with the Trinity, we'll answer all your questions next Monday night.